We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as we meditate upon another section of the Word which you have given us for the salvation of our souls. We pray that you open the treasures which are hidden in it to us as only you can do, and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of Him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 8, Cornelius the Centurion. So to kind of set the scene a little bit, in the Old Testament, there are three names that stand out as very important to the Hebrew nation. And the names are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we know the story here, that God had promised many, many seeds to come from Abraham. But Abraham and his wife Sarah lived for many years without having a child. And it wasn't until Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 that Isaac entered the scene. Isaac and his wife had the same problem. And it was only after many years that Jacob entered the scene. And then things got a little better, number-wise. Jacob had 12 sons, and from these 12 sons came the 12 tribes of Israel. But throughout the history of the Old Testament Jewish race, the three key names were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So now we're starting a new era where the Gentile people are going to be called in. And it almost seems like what we could do is trace the beginning of this, what we call the New Testament Christian Church. We could almost trace the beginnings to the Roman centurions. These were the key people in the early Christian church, the Roman centurions. So to give the context of this text, we could sum up the situation as it was for the Jewish people in three words. And the three words are, life was good. Life was good. It was good for the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. Life was also good for the scribes, and for the Pharisees, and for the elders, arch enemies of Jesus of Nazareth. But things had finally quieted down. Their enemy had been crucified, dead, and buried. True, the tomb was empty on Sunday morning, but the armed guards had been paid big bucks to say that his disciples had stolen the body away while they slept. And many of the people bought into it. It was rumored that he appeared to some of his followers for some 40 days. But none of his enemies had seen him. And after the 40 days were over, no one had seen him since. So life had returned to normal. The temple services and sacrifices were held daily with no opposition. The money changers had come back into the church, and the people bought into it and loved it. The church is a business, and it should be run like one. The scribes, the seminary professors, taught their classes the same as they used to. The elders ruled uncontested. Why? Jesus of Nazareth was gone. Peace and quiet had returned. Life was good. But every minute that passed, every second that ticked away, brought them closer and closer to the time when the Roman army would attack, ravishing the land and destroying their beautiful temple so completely that not one stone was left standing upon another. Just as their enemy, Jesus of Nazareth, had said. So in the meantime, there was a changing of the guard. And the emphasis is changing from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the Roman centurions. The Holy Spirit was causing the kingdom of Jesus Christ to spread throughout the whole world. Little by little at first, but it gained force. And it was done largely in secret, behind the scenes, and in the homes of God's elect. And the Holy Spirit was often using Roman centurions to do it. Things had actually been set in motion while Jesus was still preaching and teaching on the earth. We're thinking of Luke chapter 7, opening verses. And when he had ended all these sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. A certain centurion. And remember, when Jesus uses these terms, a certain man or a certain person, it seems every time he's applying this to every single elect child of God. This is your story and mine. So a certain centurion is a type of every one of God's elect. This is meaningful. So this certain centurion had a servant that he was very close to. And the servant was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, when the centurion heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews. He didn't go himself. There's a reason for this. Later on you'll find it. He sent the elders of the Jews, VIPs in the church, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. So it's very interesting, isn't it, that this Roman centurion, who was very wealthy, centurions were well paid, they were influential leaders in the Roman army, but he had a servant that he was so concerned about. It wasn't just a number to him, it was a person. And he was close to that servant. And so he sent for Jesus to heal him. And so when they came to Jesus, these are the elders now, they had clout, remember. When they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, right now. It's got to be now. Saying that he was worthy of whom he should do this. Now, this is the elders' thought concerning the centurion. He was worthy to have you do this. This is not the centurion's thought about himself. This is what the elders thought about the Roman centurion. And what was the reason for that? For he loveth our nation. A Roman centurion loving the Jewish nation? Well, this one was, "For he loveth our nation and hath built us a synagogue." He took money out of his own pocket and built the Jews a synagogue. What kind of a centurion was this? So then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him. Notice, throughout this whole thing, the centurion never spoke to Jesus face to face. Never saw him. He was doing it through others. There's a reason for this. Then Jesus went with him, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, "Lord, trouble not thyself." Why? "For I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof." There's a lesson here. There is a lesson here. The elders praise the centurion. "He is worthy of whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, has built us a synagogue." And very often, people that are in the know praise God's people for the good works that they're doing. And they're thankful for that. But what did the centurion think about himself? "I'm not worthy." And this is characteristic also of the elect children of God. They realize they're not worthy of anything. That the good works that they're doing are done in them by the Spirit of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And it's the Holy Ghost that's doing it and just using them. And they realize that they're still sinners, daily sinning every day and in need of repentance. So they're looking at themselves in exactly the right way. And so then... "Neither thought I myself worthy to come to thee." I'm not worthy to talk to you one-on-one. That's what the centurion is saying. "But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed." Confession. "For I also am a man set under authority." I've got people over me. "Having under me soldiers," and I'm over some soldiers. "And I say to one, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." Now the Son of God says, "When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And he turned him about and said to the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick." So this servant knew that Jesus didn't have to be physically present to heal the sick. If he would just say the word, it would happen. Even though they may have been separated by many miles. And the Son of God, who knows what he's talking about, says, "I haven't found a faith like this, even among the children of Israel." And the Roman centurion was a Gentile. A Gentile. So, the temple that he built, by the way, is still visible today. It's located in the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. It has been knocked down by the Romans, yes. But the remains are still visible. You can see it. You can look at a picture of it on the internet. And this thing was built by the Roman centurion. So that was when Jesus was still alive walking the face of the earth. So now we go to Mark chapter 15. What we're doing here is looking at the word centurion, because the centurions were what the Holy Spirit is using to kickstart the New Testament church. The word centurion, if we're counting correctly, occurs 27 hits in the New Testament. That's a lot of hits for a Roman Gentile. So now we go to Mark chapter 15, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And another translation also expands that to the whole earth. So we immediately recognize the context here. Jesus Christ is on the cross. And during the final 3 hours, in our terminology, it would be from 12 noon to 1:03. The 3 o'clock, there was darkness over the whole earth. Pretty dark. And at the ninth hour, Jesus, which for us would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, our terminology, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." In our New Testament terminology, it would be Elijah. Elijah was a man who never died. He was taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. And the Jewish people knew that. And so he said, "Well, he's calling for Elijah." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down. Let's see if his prayer is answered. If he's really the Son of God, like he says he is, his prayer should be answered. Let's see if it is." That's the point. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. This wasn't a little flimsy thing like we call a veil. It was thick. It was so heavy, it took a number of men to set it up. And when it was destroyed, nobody was ever able to fix it again, from what I've read. So when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, okay, what did the centurion say? "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Okay, so the chief priests were probably there. What did they say? Nothing. The scribes were there. Seminary professors that knew scripture so well, what did they say? Nothing. The Pharisees were there. They saw what was happening. What did they say? Nothing. The VIPs of the Jewish church stood by and said nothing. And it was a Roman centurion, one of the so-called heathen, a Gentile, a member of the Roman army, said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Matthew 27, beginning at verse 50. A little more detail. "So Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost." He gave his life. It was not taken from him. He deliberately breathed out his breath. It was a willing sacrifice. And behold, surprise, surprise, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. That veil separated God from the people. Nobody was allowed back into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and that only one time a year. Now, the thing is ripped apart. Anybody can go in. We've all got access to God. That's the point. And the earth did quake. And then at that, and the rocks rent more. And the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Notice they're sleeping. They arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now we see the centurion on center stage again. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, these are the fellow soldiers, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly. A Roman centurion being afraid? These guys were mighty warriors. They knew what it was to be out on the battlefield and to conquer. They knew no fear. But this one did. And the ones who were with him did. They feared greatly, saying, what? What did they say? Truly, this was the Son of God. So, when Jesus said, I have not found so great a faith, even in Israel, he was talking mainly about the centurion. And there was also a woman that was a heathen that received the same praise from the Savior. I have not found so great a faith, even in Israel. And both in both instances, they were Gentile people. People that the Jews considered unclean. Remember that as we go on next week, God willing, if Christ doesn't come back first. But here, the point is that the centurions were used, it seems like quite often, by the Holy Spirit to spread the growth of the kingdom of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So we look at the text that we've got now. This was all introduction, but introductions are important. So we're looking at the context. Now, the first verse, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. So here we have a name. Could we say it was the Abraham of the New Testament? I don't know. Maybe. A certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. Notice the detail here. This is not once upon a time, a long, long time ago, there were three little pigs. Well, when did it happen and how did it? No details. Here you've got details. This is a certain man. He lived in Caesarea. That's where he was stationed. His name was Cornelius. He was a centurion in the band called the Italian band and a Gentile. A devout man, verse 2, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave alms to the people and prayed to God always. Feared God, a Roman centurion, fearless in the field of battle, but fearing God, with all his house. He's a married man. He's got a wife, some children, and maybe even some servants are included here. But he showed his faith. He was giving alms. These were sacrifices really to the Lord God, and he prayed to God always. Well, how often did the Pharisees pray to God? Well, they were noted for giving prayers and giving long ones. We know that. A certain centurion walked to the front of the temple and prayed thus, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men are. And then he recited all the good works that he thought that he did. But the prayer never reached God. It didn't leave the room. It was for the centurion himself more than it was for anybody else. These people, these Pharisees, they never were praying to God at all. Nothing. And the centurion was praying often, every single day. What does that tell you? So, very often, and I've noticed that this breed of cat is not extinct. A lot of the prayers that you have at different occasions, like funerals and weddings and celebrations of one thing or another, the prayers are usually pretty long. Sometimes if you wonder if you should stay standing during them or if you should sit down and be more comfortable. And they go on and on and on and on. Are they really prayers? Are the ones that are praying to God, or are they praying to the people that are listening so they know, oh, look what a good prayer this guy's got. The old Pastor Schaefer, whom I vicared under with his son, the father-son thing in Milwaukee, in Atonement, the big congregation at that time. And then as a vicar, I was invited to all the different functions, and I was invited also to a congregational meeting. There were hundreds of people there in the church. And the old Pastor Schaefer got up and gave the introductory prayer. And I still remember it years and years and years later, word for word. And this was the prayer. Holy Spirit, bless this meeting. Amen. That was it. But it covered everything. It covered everything. It reached heaven. Okay, so now back to the centurion. He saw, this is verse 3 of the text, he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. Okay, so when we read the words evidently about the ninth hour, the question comes up, doesn't the Holy Spirit know how to tell time? Doesn't he know if it was 10 minutes to 9 or 10 minutes after 9? Can't he give us an exact time? Why does he say evidently about the ninth hour? And the answer is, he's working with the number 9. And that's making it very evident. So what does the number 9 mean? Well, we know in Scripture how the Holy Spirit uses numbers with spiritual meanings, that the number 3 is the number of the resurrection. Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the 3rd day, as he said. And 9 happens to be 3 times 3. 3 times 3 are 9. Yeah, I even know that much. So... it's kind of, 2 is a number of witness. So he's saying 3 times 3, the 2 threes that equal 9. Or in the third hour, in our terminology, it would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Maybe that's some of what the Holy Spirit is getting at, and then it might be more, I don't know. But for sure, he's working with the number 9. He can tell time better than we can. Okay, so then, and when he looked on him, now this is the centurion looking upon the angel. Centurion, powerful leader in a Roman army. When he looked on him, He was afraid. He was afraid of an angel. That says something. And he said, "What is it, Lord? What do you want?" And the one who's used to giving orders is now asking to be given orders. He's given him, how he's going to take orders. And so he said unto him, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." How many Pharisees could say that? How many seminary professors could say that their prayers and their alms, if they did any, had come up to the throne of God? How many could say that? The centurion wouldn't say it either, but the angel did, telling the centurion, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come for a memorial before God." So what are the angels saying about every one of God's elect on the face of this earth? The angels that are with us watching, and some of them going back every day reporting to God. And they're saying a lot better things than we say about ourselves. That's for sure. But it's true. So now here comes the command. So now, this is the angel talking to the Roman centurion. "So now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter." Peter? You're kidding, right? This is the last guy we would expect to show any regard for a Roman centurion. Peter considered the Romans unclean. He wouldn't even want to talk to one, even look at one. And now the centurion is supposed to send somebody to contact Peter? The ways of God are so different from the ways of men. The Holy Spirit has a lot of work to do before this is going to be carried out. So, but the centurion obeyed, and then the angel continues to give him more detail. "He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner." Remember that? I believe that's the last verse of the previous chapter. Remember Simon, a tanner. He's close to Peter. Peter is living in the house of Simon the tanner. That'll fall into play next week. "So he lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." And if you're living by the seaside, you're watching ships coming and going from all parts of the world. And this gospel is going to be spread through these things. And so then he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Remember, he's living in a port town, a lot of ships. "And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he," the Roman centurion, Cornelius, "called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually." So Cornelius had soldiers under him, 100 of them. That's what the word centurion means, 100. And he chose one of the 100 under him to accompany these two servants. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Jaffa. Okay, we'll drop the story here. There's a lot of work that has to be done yet by the Holy Spirit, and it has to be done on Peter. And the roof of the house of Simon the Tanner is going to be the scene of what unfolds. And the point we're looking off here is God always works at all ends of the line. He's already worked with the centurion. Now he's got to work with Peter. And he's got a real job to perform there. So, God willing, we'll continue next time.